As we turn to Isaiah 44 and verse 9, we are reminded that idolatry is endemic in the fallen human race. It is one of the earliest sins, and it takes its root in spiritual rebellion, and in a sense is the most ridiculous expression of it, inasmuch as the very point that Isaiah raises here. Can't you see that you've taken a bit of wood and burnt on the fire and made your roast with it, and then you've cut off a half of that same log and you fashioned a god out of it? Can you not see that there is no life in it? It is not a god. It is just you're deceived. But it does arise from the original sin of rebellion of Adam, and then more particularly of the worship of Cain, who desired that when he worshipped, he would bring of the things that he had done, not what God commanded, of the fruits of the soil, not of the sheep. And from that has arisen in his succession and after the flood, in those that followed those things, the desire to bring whatever you want that pleases yourself to worship God. Have I a gift here? Have I a gift there? What is it that I could give substance to? Do I want prostitution? Well, then let's have temples where you worship by virtue of having the temple prostitutes and please God in it. But all the abominations, all the evils that were set up in their root form come from this rebellion against God and refusal to worship in the way alone which he appointed, which spoke of the coming of Christ, and of course now by the worship of Christ himself. There are those religions and there are those parts of the world in which idolatry is particularly noticeable. And of course some of the idols are particularly gruesome, not to say fearsome, to look at. Some of them are animals and break the first and second commandments. Some of them are mixtures of man and beast, and some of them are pot-bellied. But all of it shows some, they arise from the evil one, so show some forth of evil. And here once again the Lord is laying it down. We mustn't only think, though here the nation is being addressed, God's own nation is being addressed. They didn't want to worship in the way that he said. But we mustn't only think that the Bible addresses that. It addresses all those nations, all those religions, all those places where idolatry is spoken of. And then there is this spiritual idolatry of covetousness of which the New Testament speaks. Well, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity. Now, the word vanity, as you know, it means empty. It's another word, they're empty. The thing that they create to worship is empty. It doesn't exist, it doesn't have life. Psalm 115, you remember, read it last time, and I'll probably read it in connection with Isaiah 46. Noses have they, but they smell not. Ears have they, but they hear not. Eyes have they, but they see not, you see. They're empty. They're all of them vanity. Not vanity in the sense of showing off, just empty, pure emptiness. They that make a graven image are all of them empty, empty-headed, empty spiritually. Unable to profit, unable to receive any benefit in spiritual things, whatever. And their delectable things shall not profit. All the things they set their heart upon will fail. All the things they set their heart upon will fail them. I think it is probably true, up to a point anyway, that those nations that go after idolatry suffer the most horrendous movements of God in nature. The Bangladeshi plains, for example, that are swept down year after year after year by the floods. Oh, if they turn to the scriptures and listen to the scriptures, and he used its wisdom, they might find it possible to move. Certainly if they gave up their that sort of worship, doubt the Lord would intervene in some way. Doubtless there are other places in the world where God brings grave difficulties to them, but he does not allow them to profit from the things that their hearts would enjoy. And they are their own witnesses. There are times when their conscience, now, if you've never worshipped an idol, you can't vouch for the truth of this, but the word of God says that their own consciences will trouble them from time to time. They are their own witnesses. They are their own witnesses that they do not get any profit, that their life is a misery, that they are not productive, that there is no profit, that they get no pleasure out of their life. And they're their own witnesses of those things too. And they see not, nor know. They don't see, they don't understand, they don't link these things up, they don't think that in any way that this is something that is wrong. That they may be ashamed. One day the Lord is going to call them to account. One day when they see all those who worship the true God, the living God, and they stand before God and before all the angels of heaven and before those who have worshipped in truth, and they see where they have gone aside, they will be ashamed. Now, this judgment will fall on those individuals who make them. And of course, there's a wonderful description here of the actual carpenter's art and the smith's art. A wonderful description. It's the purpose to which the smithing and the carpentry is put. But he's such a shame. Well, he says, who has formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Well, he'll be ashamed. We often think, don't we, about the matter of drugs, that in a sense, it's not the person who takes the drugs, it's the person who supplies, who is the one who is most blameworthy. And while it is with this particular matter that it might not be quite like that, because the one who commissions an idol may be greatly to be blamed, the one who actually makes it will stand a great, great share of the blame. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. All his employees. He? All the people he employs in this business shall be ashamed. I read, just out of interest, just as preparation, but I thought it would be a good thing to read again Acts 19. Well, you needn't do it now, but you can do it when you get home. But do you remember the whole business of Diana of the Ephesians and Demetrius and the silversmith? And the rioting, do you remember? They all rioted because Paul says that they are no gods which are made with hands. So they riot. The thing is true. They riot about vanity. They riot about a thing that is no virtue in it at all. But of course it brings money. They made silver shrines for Diana, which brought no small gain to the craftsman. And it is by this craft we have our wealth. See? So, everybody knows, says the man who calmed them down, of the thunderbolt that fell from Jupiter, from heaven. And that Diana is the great god of the Ephesians. Well, can you imagine? All that is just could be swept away. It's so much lumber. It's so much vanity upon the face of the earth. Just refuse, just rubbish could all be swept away. And when the power of God worked on it, it caused a riot. But those who were to believe did believe. Well, back to 44 verse 11. All his fellows shall be ashamed. And the workmen, they are of men. Well, that in itself is a giveaway. God is alone to be worshipped. And these idols which they worship, well, men have made them. Men have designed them. So let these men be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they'll fear. God will make them be afraid. And they will be ashamed together. I've often thought about judgment. I do remember those times at school when perhaps a whole class would be paraded before the school for doing something that was particularly bad. And while in one sense to be involved corporately in shame is perhaps not as bad in some ways as being individually to blame, corporate blame in things is a terrible thing. Well, they'll be ashamed together. All those who make idols, if they've ever made them down the years, will be paraded before the judgment of God and condemned together. The smith with the tongs, lovely descriptions. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arms. A wonderful of the workman's skill, but look at the end he puts it to. But the irony is in this, you see. Here is the man making these things. How can he can be compared with the Almighty, powerful God, the Creator? Why, he gets hungry and his strength faileth. He drinks no water and he goes faint working all that heat. This is strong irony. Just to show those whose minds aren't thoroughly given over to vanity how stupid the whole thing is. The carpenter, lovely description, stretched out his rule. He marketed out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketed out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house, that it may be decorative as well as something to be worshipped. And also part of the carpenting, you can imagine, the wealthy carpenter actually doesn't only do the carving, but he actually has his own forest. He plants his trees, he does tree conservation. He thinks 20 years ahead and plants the appropriate trees. He heweth him down cedars, taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Where would he be without God's rain? Just a delicate little irony there. Then shall it be for a man to burn. This is absolutely one of the finest pieces of ironic literature that there is. But it has a spiritual implication, of course. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshippeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth roast, and is satisfied. He warmeth himself, and he saith, ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire, and the residue thereof he maketh a god. Now, what's the point of all that? The point of all that is that even if you are considering idolatry, it's only the residue, the last thing you think of. When you've used the wood for other proper purposes, you then do this with it, you see. The residue thereof he maketh a god. Even his grave, he falleth down to it and worshippeth it and prayeth unto it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. And you might care to read the story of the golden calf that came out of the fire. It just came out of the calf. Do you remember that? It just came out of the fire. Do you remember they said? And we'll worship it. This is what brought us up out of Egypt. Can you imagine? Do you remember how, with that bringing out of Egypt, it was that they might have dancing, and they might have music, and they might have immorality? When they came down from fire, Joshua said, oh, I hear the sound of music. It sounds like victory. And Moses says, it's the sound of immorality and wild music that you hear. There's always that of Satan that lies behind. There's always man's interest, his wealth, or his immorality at issue here in the doing of these things. Well, they have not known nor understood, for God hath shut their eyes. so loathes this abomination of idolatry that men's minds are utterly closed to truth. They've thought about it. You would think they would see it, but even when they think about it, they don't see it. For he hath shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts, that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding, to say, I burned part of it in the fire, I baked bread upon the coals, I roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Abomination is something that God utterly hates. Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? And this tremendous word, he feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside. You can look at that in two ways. Literally a feeding on ashes. That is to say, it could do nothing but choke him. It can't do anything to nourish him. He can only bring poison to his being. Or perhaps an allusion to sackcloth and ashes. That a person is said to feed on ashes who constantly is mourning, constantly upset. Everything's constantly going wrong for them. feedeth on ashes. Well, it's a tremendously powerful expression, isn't it? A deceived heart hath turned him aside. Or how the New Testament talks about the deceit of the heart, how Satan works to deceive the heart, and deceitful teaching of all sorts. And here it says, a deceived heart has turned him aside, and turns aside also those who follow other things like Jehovah's Witnesses. They get locked into the system, and they cannot see that there is no spiritual profit in these things outside of Christ, and other systems too. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in his right hand? And lie in Scripture quite often refers to idolatry. The thing is a lie. It's a substitute for God. It has no power. It is not alive. It isn't real. It's a lie. And therefore it deceives. But he can't say, isn't there a lie in my right hand? And millions of people in the world today, all down the years, still cannot say, is it not a lie in my right hand? So the living God says to his servant, the church, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, that you ever turn aside to this. For thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. And then this wonderful passage, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Do you remember the chorus? God has blotted them out, I'm happy and glad and free. Chapter 44:22-23. He's blotted them out, and now I can shout, for that means me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. The blood of Christ. So this is a wonderful picture, you see. Just as a cloud blots out the sun, so our sins have been blotted out, covered, removed. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Wonderful. That we believe that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has blotted out our transgressions, our sins. That God, they've been hidden from the face of God. They've been blotted out. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. I brought thee back. You're my people. I brought you through the blood of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course in these days is yet to come, but the typical things, the typical sacrifices were, for those who believed in them, pointed to Christ and would be accepted as Christ. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. You don't want idols. Sing, O ye heavens, let the natural world sing, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. Well, the rocks and the stones would cry out if we didn't preach the gospel. And the forest has instruction to praise the Lord for Christ, but not the trees that are cut down. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. The Lord will not admit any other God of any sort, whether the gods of the Romans, the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the sea, the gods of the mountains, the spirits of the waters, whatever, nor the idols. God alone. Easiest to understand, and most simple because true. Stretched forth the heavens alone and spreadeth abroad the earth by himself. Wonderful thing. But that same God frustrateth the tokens of the liars. You remember Dagon, the fish god, that got smashed every time the ark was nearby. frustrated the tokens, the idols themselves, of the liars, the people who make them. Make it diviners mad. Well, they fiddle with the entrails of animals and of birds and twiddle sticks near water and things. Well, Lord sends them putty. Make it diviners mad. That turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. Either as an epitaphal, whose good knowledge was given to those who were contrary to God and therefore was turned into foolishness, or he makes them give bad advice. You get this picture in 1 Corinthians 1, the first chapter. I'll just read you the verses. Really quoted from that, or at least alluded to that. Where is the wise? Well, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the wisdom, the understanding of the prudent. 1 Corinthians 1:19. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So the wisdom of those who think they're wise but worship idols or any other vanity, the Lord frustrateth it, maketh them mad, turns them backward, maketh their knowledge foolish. But he confirms the word of his servant. People do believe. People are turned. There are the ones and twos and the fives and the tens and even the thousands of those who are saved and delivered out of these things. Abraham himself was delivered from idolatry. And so the Lord confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that says to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Isaiah is saying two things here. We know we're about to be destroyed, but it will be rebuilt. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry out that river. That saith of Cyrus, this is what I wanted to come to. Now, you remember the old prophet who mentioned Josiah by name? And here we have Cyrus mentioned by name. Cyrus, of course, being the king of Persia. And the time when Cyrus was going to be saying the things he's here said to say was about 530. And Isaiah was prophesying in 730 BC. He did live till 690-something, and he might have been later, but he's a good guy, just to say, well, about 200 years before Cyrus, he mentions him by name. Well, of course he can. If God, who knows the future and who has planned the future, puts it into his mind, which is a wonderful thing to do. But yes, of course, God can enable a person to do that. And if you just turn back to the beginning of Ezra. To the beginning of Ezra. I'm sure that you know that the link between the two Chronicles and Ezra are virtually identical verses. So if when you find the beginning of Ezra, you look up to the two previous verses, 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. You'll see what's written in verses 22 and 23, and it's almost identical to Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. But both mention Cyrus. And although it comes earlier in the Bible, being historical, whereas Isaiah is a prophet, it does relate to events some 200 years after Isaiah. So, the last verses of 2 Chronicles. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, that's about 70 years, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And then Ezra begins, now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So you can see there's a continuity between 2 Chronicles and Ezra. But what we're saying here is that Isaiah prophesies in 700-ish, 700, 730, 690, something about that period, best part of 200 years beforehand, the events which took place in usually the Green Date is 538 BC. So we have this wonderful passage. I've gone over it rather thoroughly. We shall have even more of idolatry, which gives us plenty of chances to think about the idolatry side, but bear in mind the prophecies concerning Cyrus, how wonderful God is to give it, and I blotted out as a thick cloud by transgressions that wonderful word.